Our scripture reading then is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and we'll read the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 5, beginning to read at the first verse, give attention to the Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. This is the Word of God, and may we each give attention to it this evening. Well, in the eyes of the government of the United States of America, your associate pastor's status is that of resident alien. Now, I may look like an American at first glance, but before long you discover that I am in fact a British citizen of Northern Ireland. I am a subject of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. That's to say, I am a citizen of the United Kingdom, but I live within the context of a different kingdom, we might say, the United States of America. I live here. I pay my taxes here. I live as an upright member of this society. I have a great affinity with this nation. But my chief loyalty lies elsewhere. Now, how can you tell that? How can you tell this is true just by looking at me? Well, you may discover that I have many character traits from home. I talk funny to most people here, maybe less so than when I first arrived. Perhaps I'm different in some aspects of my diet or my dress. With some American customs, I may feel a little out of place. Perhaps in appreciating some of the American sports, singing the national anthem, and reading histories of wars that have taken place between our two nations. But having said all of that, I have a natural kinship with those people from Northern Ireland. They're my kin, we might say. I miss home. I always, of course, look forward to going home. And I have a natural appreciation for people from home. I'm a resident alien. That is to say, I am resident here, but I am nevertheless an alien. Now, why am I telling you all this? It's not so you can report me to your local immigration officer. It's not so that you can question my genuine satisfaction or contentment in living in this great country as my adopted home. But rather, I want to illustrate the fundamental theme of this Sermon on the Mount, and that is that the Christian is to live as a resident alien in this world. The Apostle Paul, in writing in Philippians 3, verse 20, writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven." And in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." As we saw in our last study, this is the grand point of this Sermon on the Mount in general, and of these Beatitudes in particular. If you're a Christian, you are, by God's grace, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that, therefore, behooves a certain conduct. And yet, while this is true, while it is true that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, it is equally true that you currently reside in the context of the kingdom of this world. Listen to what Jesus says in John 17, verse 15. He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So you hear from what Jesus is saying in his high priestly prayer here. You live here. You have your livelihood here. Your families are here. But your chief loyalty, Christian friend, must be primarily to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven. So the Christian is an inhabitant, we might say, of two different worlds, but he is a citizen of only one. So then the question that the Sermon on the Mount answers is, how should you live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven while living as a resident alien in the kingdom of this world? And we might add to that that the question these Beatitudes answer is, what character qualities then define you who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven? We have here a call to examine ourselves, to ask whether people can say of you, that person does not belong in this world. His heart is in another place, even with his Savior in heaven. Now, we've seen also from our last study that these disciples of Christ, those of us who are citizens of Christ's kingdom, are described as blessed people. You remember that that word blessed simply means happy. If you're a Christian this evening, you are in a happy or enviable condition. You're one of whom Jesus says his or hers is the kingdom of heaven. And we saw in the first three Beatitudes where we begin in the Christian life, recognizing our position before God, poverty of spirit, recognizing our helplessness and our dependence upon Christ. We talked of how we must be mournful for sin, repenting of it, hating it as God does. And we saw that we also as Christians must be meek-natured, like our Lord, who is meek and lowly in heart. Today, then, we want to continue to listen to Jesus on the kingdom by studying the next four of these Beatitudes. A Christian's life must be characterized by four other qualities, and they are these. There must be, firstly, an appetite for righteousness. There must be, secondly, a merciful disposition. Thirdly, a pure heart. And then finally, a peacemaking spirit. An appetite for righteousness, a merciful disposition, a pure heart, and a peacemaking spirit. And for each of these, we want to consider the character quality itself, and then the promise that Jesus attaches to them. First of all, then, I would invite you to look again at verse 6, and we see, first of all, this appetite for righteousness. And you'll see the character quality there is this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We have this week entered upon the Thanksgiving and Christmas season. This is, I have discovered in the 8 or 9 years I've been here, the week or the couple of months when America feasts, and a very wonderful occasion it is, and I'm sure you enjoy it as well. Our appetites are excited as you think of this. You think of the juicy turkey and the crispy bacon and the sumptuous pumpkin pie, and your mouth waters at the thought of the feast that you, God willing, will have this week. Well, the question here is, what should make the Christian's mouth water? And as you know, what you hunger and thirst for says a lot about you. If you're somebody that enjoys lots of candy and sweets, we say you have a sweet tooth. Well, the same is true, Jesus says, in the spiritual realm. What the believer has an appetite for is righteousness. Now, what does this righteousness refer to? What is it that Jesus means? Well, of course, the Christian is in a blessed condition because he is clothed with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is true. But we must also realize that the imputed righteousness of Christ cannot be increased or bettered. You already have all the righteousness you could ever expect to have as we think of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so you can't really be hungry for more of this perfect righteousness because it's complete. It's rather like when you have a large feed at a nice restaurant and the waitress comes and says, well, are you saving room for dessert? And of course you look at her and say, are you kidding? I do not have any physical capacity for dessert. Likewise, the Christian has no further capacity for more of this righteousness that is credited to us by faith. I would submit to you, therefore, that Jesus means here that having already been clothed with his perfect righteousness for justification, the true disciple now hungers and thirsts for an increase of that personal righteousness in his or her Christian life. He thirsts, she thirsts for God and for godliness. And so the righteousness that is primarily in view here is that growth in godliness that we call sanctification. This is incidentally how the Apostle Matthew tends to use this word, this particular Greek word, righteousness. In fact, if you look ahead to the first verse of chapter 6, a good example of what I'm talking about, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. It's the same Greek word that we have here in verse 6. So this is what we are to thirst for and hunger for as Christians, for this righteousness of life, this godliness, this conformity to the pattern that Christ has given us. Now, when we think of hunger and of thirst, of course, we are not thinking of some peripheral sensation. But hunger and thirst is something that will consume you. It is a craving that must be satisfied. And furthermore, the object of the craving alone is what will satisfy that desire. And so a spiritual craving for God and for godliness is the mark of a true disciple. I wonder, does the heart of the psalmist in the Psalms we have just sung echo the craving of your heart this evening? We sang Psalm 42, verse 1 and following. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? We sang from Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. To that we could add Psalm 119, verse 20. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. My friends, this is the kind of longing that should characterize you if you are a blessed man or a blessed woman. Tragically, the citizen of this world has no such natural appetite. This is something that is altogether spirit bred. Unbelievers have no palate for this righteousness as defined by God. Instead, is it not true that we find those among whom we live here in this life to be consumed with a different kind of hunger and thirst? They hunger and thirst instead for that happiness or that blessedness, but not the righteousness which alone characterizes one that is blessed. We might say they confuse the means for the end. The Declaration of Independence of this country lists among the unalienable rights of man life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But you see, my friends, when you pursue happiness, and when you hunger and thirst primarily for happiness as your defining goal in life, it will escape you. But the Bible tells you that if you hunger and thirst for the righteousness that the Scripture speaks of, that is to say, if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, you will indeed be happy. You will indeed be blessed. How sad it is that we live as resident aliens in a world full of empty and starving people, and they wander from one tavern of spurious fulfillment to the next, searching for some magic elixir that is going to bring them that satisfaction in life. But always they are turned away hungry. Happiness becomes their idol, and so it consistently eludes them. But you see, Jesus says, if you hunger to be godly, if you hunger after Christ, if you hunger after that godliness that marks out the child of God, you will find that you get this blessedness thrown in for free. So what is your appetite this evening? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. But what is the promise that Jesus attaches to such a one? He says, for they shall be filled. They shall be filled. If you're hungry for God and godliness, how is it then that you can satiate this hunger, this longing within you that we have just sung about in these Psalms of the Bible? Well, one of America's top health food purveyors, Rallies, has a slogan, "You gotta eat." That's their slogan. You may have seen this. Rallies, "You gotta eat." The implication, of course, when the slogan is, therefore, come and buy our cheap hamburgers, right? That's the implication. You gotta eat. Well, this beatitude tells us that the spiritually hungry Christian has gotta eat. He has gotta eat. And God has provided for that hunger abundantly. And we might say, much more satisfying fare than Rally Burgers. Listen to what Isaiah says, well-known words from Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. You must come, you see, to Jesus Christ this evening, and He will feed you, and He will feed you freely. You have no money. It doesn't matter. He offers it to you for free. Come to Him in His ordinances, in the word and sacraments and prayer. You will be nourished by Him through them. Today, as in Isaiah's day, many of God's people are tragically seeking to satisfy their hunger on the spiritual junk food of ecstatic experiences and the shallow promises of the next guru that comes along offering some kind of satisfaction. Or indeed, perhaps, and more commonly perhaps in our circles, by the bare performance of spiritual disciplines without seeking Christ in them. Christ is the one that satisfies the hunger, and He has given you these means whereby we may receive Himself and that satisfaction that our weary hearts desire. What is the wheat to the chaff, says the prophet? Why would we exchange the hearty feast of Christ in His means of grace for the Twinkies of man-made innovation? And you understand what I'm saying? There is so much spiritual junk food available to us that we can try to satisfy our appetites with. And yet we will find that these things are the stale rituals of Christless duties. They will not satisfy us at all. But Jesus promises the spiritually hungry Christian, you shall be filled. This word filled is an interesting one to look up in the dictionary. The word literally means to eat one's fill to the point of satisfaction. The word appears in the book of Revelation of animals gorging themselves. Now, again, images of Thanksgiving come to mind, perhaps, with this kind of metaphor. And you picture the scene maybe in your home after Thanksgiving dinner. And there are assorted family members in varying degrees of consciousness, lounging on their lazy boys with looks of deep gastronomic contentment. That is, in fact, what this word means. One of the commentators said, we would colloquially say, we're stuffed. We can't eat another bite. But that's the promise, you see. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled to satisfaction. That is the promise that Christ has here. And so do you hunger for this greater godliness? Jesus promises to throw you not just a few scraps from the table, not even merely to simply meet your need, but to abundantly satisfy you. This is a promise, of course, that is substantially fulfilled in this life and will be perfectly fulfilled in the life to come. You've got to love that last verse of Psalm 17, where the psalmist says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So you see, this evening, that may seem a long way off, but one day, Christian, you will awake perfect in his presence. And then you will see this spirit-bred hunger should drive you towards that goal, greater conformity to his Son, looking to the ultimate fulfillment of his promise. How's your spiritual appetite this evening? Only Jesus, the bread of life, can fill that gaping hole in your soul and fill it with himself. You've sought him and his imputed righteousness. Seek him also for that righteousness of life that flows from your union with him. This then is the first great character quality that we consider this evening, but the second one follows on closely behind. We move from this appetite for righteousness in the second place to a merciful disposition. A merciful disposition. And we find that in verse 7. Blessed, Jesus says, are the merciful. Now, mercy, of course, is one of God's most beautiful attributes. We're fond of singing the 103rd Psalm. The 8th verse reads, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And then, of course, 26 times in Psalm 136, we are reminded his mercy endures forever. Mercy, of course, is that showing of compassion and pity to the needy in real and tangible ways. It is not coming alongside the needy and saying to them, well, I hope things work out. It actually means getting your hands dirty and working things out with them. The citizen of the kingdom has received mercy. Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And you see, my friends, it is on the basis of God's mercy that you are in this blessed condition to begin with. So the question becomes, what then will your response be to the mercy that you have received from God, whereby you are in this blessed condition? And this beatitude tells us the citizen of the kingdom of heaven must now go forth and show mercy to others. The call to worship this evening was from Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Later in Matthew's Gospel, God willing, we will be considering the parable of the unmerciful servant. And you remember the story that Jesus told. There were these two servants. The first owed his master 10,000 talents. That may not mean much to you at today's exchange rate. That is an impossibly great sum. We're talking millions upon millions of dollars. He couldn't possibly repay his master, and he begs and begs for mercy. And he receives mercy. He is forgiven this great debt. And then you remember what happens next. This second servant owes the first servant a mere 100 denarii. We might say $5, $10 or something like that. And when he begs for mercy, mercy is not shown by the one who had been forgiven such a great debt. And the master, we read, after he had called him, said this, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" Blessed, Jesus says, are the merciful. And the motivation for mercy, clearly from the parable and in the context of this beatitude, is more than a mere natural pity for the sufferer, but rather it is mercy that is motivated by the mercy we ourselves have received from God. Tragedy is that so many Christians behave like this unmerciful servant, or we might say like the Levite and the priest, you remember, who passed by on the other side of the road in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Our mercy as blessed people, as resident aliens in this world, should set us apart from the citizens of this world. And yet how often our attitude is indistinguishable from that of the world around us. As Reformed Christians, we rightly resist what is sometimes called the social gospel. And by this we mean the reducing of the gospel of salvation to a mere matter of social work. But could it be that we are so afraid of slipping into this social gospel that we simply explain away texts like this as having merely a spiritual focus and thus exempt ourselves from relieving the misery of the needy around us, and especially those of the household of faith? The Apostle James challenges us very bluntly in his epistle in chapter 2 when he says, "What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does that profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." That is the challenge you see of this beatitude, isn't it? Blessed are the merciful. Do you show mercy to those who are needy around you? There's a promise attached to this. The promise may seem a little strange in some ways. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The order, you see, is very important here, is it not? If the citizen of the kingdom of heaven has received mercy in the gospel, and then consequently shows mercy to others in this life, Jesus promises future mercy to such a one. You may be asking yourself, well, hang on a minute. Doesn't this suggest then that your acts of mercy in this life are somehow going to merit God's mercy before his judgment seat at the last day? Well, the answer, of course, is that that is not what Jesus is saying here at all. In the words of one of the older commentators, he does not say that they shall merit mercy at God's hand, but rather they shall be mercified, that they shall obtain mercy. There's a wonderful example of what we're saying here in 2 Timothy 1 about one of those long, funny names in the New Testament. We don't really think about some of these people. A man called Onesiphorus. Do any of you remember what Paul said about Onesiphorus and his family? He says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Who was this guy Onesiphorus? What are we told about him? Well, he's a man who showed mercy. He showed mercy to his brother in Christ, the Apostle Paul, when he was in prison in Rome and in Ephesus. And the point is that his life of mercy proved him to be a true disciple of Christ, who would then receive mercy from Christ at the last day. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: "If we are not merciful, we cannot have received Christ's mercy, and therefore cannot look forward to receiving his mercy at the last judgment." You see, mercy has this wonderful quality that it begets mercy. Mercy begets mercy. It reproduces itself. Once again, the order is all important here. You as a Christian have received mercy. You are therefore motivated by that to show mercy to others. Therefore, you will receive mercy. One act of mercy, and chiefly that act of mercy that God has shown you in Christ, begets countless others. Here's yet again a challenge to self-examination. Do not think for a second that your being afforded mercy at the last day depends on anything you have done to merit that, but only what Christ has done on your behalf. But likewise, do not think for a second that you will be shown mercy on that day without the fruit of salvation in your life. Specifically, a life that is characterized by mercy. An appetite for righteousness, a merciful disposition, thirdly, a pure heart. Here we'll take the character quality and the promise together. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This word, pure, in the Greek, katharoi, has been variously translated, and I think sometimes we can jump to a conclusion about what Jesus is saying to us here. The word is often translated clean. It's often used of ritual cleanness. You remember how some food was clean and some was unclean. In the New Testament, that word is the same word here. Romans 14:20, Paul says, all food is clean, pure. It's the same word. Perhaps the meaning that most obviously comes to your mind, though, is that pure means without sin in God's eyes. John 13 and verse 10, you are clean, though not all of you, Jesus says. And that word clean is the same word here. But I would submit to you that the meaning of the word in this context is this third meaning that you will find in the lexicon. And it means unadulterated or without mixture. Let me give you an example of where this word is used in that sense in Revelation 21 verse 8. The city is described as being of pure gold. Pure gold. Pure, that is to say, unmixed, unalloyed in any way. It is the way that the word is used in the book of Psalms, and particularly the Greek translation of it. We have here Psalm 24, which we're going to sing in a few moments. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? That's the question that the psalmist asks, and really it's the same thing that Jesus says here. Who may see God? And what does the psalmist say? He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. What does it mean to have this pure heart? You see, this is the text that Jesus is citing in this beatitude. The psalmist says that the pure-hearted one is the one who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You see, this is the Old Testament passage that Jesus has in view here. And what he is saying is that the man who shall receive blessing from the Lord, the blessed man, the one who has a pure, undivided heart, is in view. He does not swear to an idol, but has undivided loyalty to his God, and he has sworn allegiance to his King. Only this man may ascend the hill of the Lord. Only this man, Jesus says, shall see God. Now, of course, such a man will have a pure heart in the sense that he is fighting against sin and fighting against lust and all impurity. Rather, in view here is the question, is your heart this evening single or is it divided in loyalty? Remember again, the Sermon on the Mount says you are a resident alien in this world. Where does your loyalty lie? That is the challenge of blessed are the pure in heart. Does your loyalty stand with Christ and his kingdom? Or does your loyalty stand with the kingdom of this world? Your loyalty, you see, is going to be put to the test. In the year 1669, King Charles II's Parliament issued what was called the Assertory Act. Here is a line from the Assertory Act. See if you can think why I quote this. His Majesty King Charles, has the supreme authority and supremacy over all causes ecclesiastical within his kingdom. King Charles II is the king and head of the church. Is that a test of loyalty, do you think? Was that a test of loyalty for Reformed Presbyterians living in that age? Many of them went to the gallows over this law. You may say, well, that's not really what we're facing today. I ask you, what test of loyalty are you going to face this very week that is to come? What is your response when you hear the Lord's name taken in vain? What is your response when your colleagues suggest tampering with the figures at work? What is your response when you're asked to work on the Sabbath day? What is your response when your hobbies begin to squeeze out your time with the Lord? You see, purity of heart, unity of heart, serving the Lord, clear in your conscience, with an unreserved loyalty to Him. There is no place for hypocrisy in the kingdom of heaven. The double-minded man cannot stand in God's presence. I wonder, do you want to see God this evening? One thing I have desired of the Lord, says the psalmist, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Friend, if you would see God by faith in this life, and if you would see Him in His glory in the life to come, you must be pure in your heart. You must be undivided in your loyalty to King Jesus and to His kingdom. You must pray with the psalmist, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. An appetite for righteousness, a merciful disposition, a pure heart, and finally, a peacemaking spirit. A peacemaking spirit. Blessed, Jesus says, are the peacemakers. It's probably fair to say that the United Nations peacekeeping forces have become over the years something of an international joke. And we could cite several examples. One thinks of the massacres in Rwanda in 94, or Srebrenica in Bosnia in 95, or the current genocide in Darfur in South Sudan, all under the blind eye of armed international forces sent to be peacemakers. Peacemaking in this verse, however, is not talking about pacifism. And it is not even primarily speaking of the settlement of international conflict. But rather, this word peacemaker has at the heart of it the idea of reconciliation between those who are estranged. That is to say, those who have had a relationship that has been broken, the peacemaker is the one that brings them back together again. And of course, the greatest single example that we could ever think of is that broken relationship between God and man. And so in this sense, you see, Jesus Christ Himself is the great peacemaker. He is indeed described by the prophet as the Prince of Peace. We're coming up to Christmas, and we'll hear the story over and over again of how the angels came and announced the incarnation of our Lord. And what was it that they said was the import of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Peace on earth. Peace on earth. And goodwill to all men upon whom His favor rests. True peace on earth, my friends, comes through Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and His gospel. And so, as resident aliens this evening, you are ambassadors of this Prince of Peace in the kingdom of this world. The ambassador, as you know, represents His sovereign in the kingdom to which He has been assigned. And what is your message to this world as ambassadors? Well, let the Apostle Paul tell us. It is that God was in Christ, reconciling this world to Himself. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Are you a peacemaker this evening? Are you pleading with your unbelieving friends, it's time to make peace with God? I think sometimes we can gloat a little bit over these well-intentioned liberals at the United Nations trying to achieve peace in our time, while the screams of the condemned fill their ears. But you see, can we not be guilty of exactly the same thing? We have been sent as peacemakers into this world. How many multitudes are perishing around us every day? And instead of plucking them like brands from the burning, we're like those UN peacekeepers. And we stand by and we have the means to rescue them, you see. But we're silent. We turn a blind eye. But we have the gospel of peace. And we keep it to ourselves. Or we might extend that to the kingdom of heaven with fellow citizens. Are you someone this evening that has a reputation as one who builds relationships in the church or one who breaks them down? The writer of the Proverbs reminds us, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. And you remember that famous saying, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination to him. And he goes down the list, and when he gets to number seven, he says, one who sows discord among brethren. Blessed are the peacemakers, and cursed are the schismatics. The sin of schism between brethren, the writer of Proverbs says, is an abomination to God. We should heed this promise that is attached. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, I have two new sons. And it's customary to ask when a new baby is born, do they look like mom or do they look like dad? And most of you haven't met my sons yet, but when you meet them, I'm sure you'll ask this question. I report to you this evening that my twin sons closely resemble their mother. And I'm told that my two other children look a lot like me. Here in this beatitude is the doctrine of adoption. It's the doctrine of adoption in all of its glory. That you who are blessed, you who are the called of God, should resemble your Father who is in heaven. Those who are at peace with God, you see, make peace with others, and thus show themselves to be the sons and the daughters of the God of peace. So who is it you resemble this evening? Do you resemble your Father in heaven? Are you a peacemaker? Are you one that goes out of your way to heal rifts in this world? In conclusion, the Christian's life, you see, is characterized by these four things. This appetite for righteousness, this merciful disposition and pure heart and peacemaking spirit. And so I would ask you this evening, as you think about these four more character qualities of Christian, isn't this the very kind of person that this world needs? Doesn't this broken world need people who are doing what is right, who are showing compassion and mercy to the needy, those who are being pure-hearted and healing the broken relationships of this world? Well, of course it is. Of course this is the kind of person this world needs. I would further ask, wouldn't the world love such a person? Wouldn't the world love to have people who are characterized by these things? Well, you see, there was a man like this. His name is Jesus Christ, and he perfectly exemplified these beatitudes. He is the altogether blessed one. But the world, far from loving and accepting such a one as this, would hate him and would torture him and would nail him upon a cross. You see, my friends, the world admires and loves the antithesis of this man. And so, as we are going to see in our last study on these beatitudes, the final and extended beatitude is that you can expect the same treatment as your Lord and Savior. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. May we each examine ourselves this evening in the meantime. Consider ourselves to be resident aliens in this world and not resident citizens of it. And so become more and more like sons and daughters of the God of peace. Let us pray. We recognize, our God and Father, that as we read these Beatitudes, We are struck at how far short of your glory we fall. But, O Lord, how we praise you that there is one who is indeed the Blessed One, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was perfect in all of these ways, and indeed whose righteousness we bear. And because we are the blessed ones, called in your grace to be blessed, help us more and more to examine ourselves, to ask, do we truly exude these qualities in our lives? And then, O Lord, may you give us your Spirit, that we may more and more hunger and thirst for righteousness. Give us a great and hearty appetite this week, we pray, for the things of God. And then, O Lord, we ask and pray that we would indeed prove to be those who are merciful, that we would show mercy to those who are without. How many in our world and in our city this week will look upon this Thanksgiving festival as a time of great sadness. O Lord, may we reach out to those who are lost and perishing. And may we indeed, in doing so, have loyalty to our King, to have pure and undivided hearts. And may we so be those peacemakers that reconcile lost sinners to their God, and indeed estranged brothers one to another. O Lord our God, give us grace, we pray. May we prove ourselves to be the disciples of Christ. For we ask these things in His name, and for His sake alone. Amen.